Well, so the inaugural week is over. I'm glad it's over because, when I ride in the car, we listen to the radio, and I listen to KRLD, and I don't know how many talk shows in the last 2 weeks were about the $34 million that were spent on the inaugural balls and so forth, and the argument as to whether we should have given it to tsunami victims and why shouldn't we be more compassionate with people. Why should we spend money on these? I'm sick of it. It's over. And now we have another 4 years of Bush. Most of you may be happy about that. Some of you may not be happy about that. But we learned one thing in his address, didn't we? That is, we're the keepers of freedom. We're the ones who are the police around the world to bring freedom into every domain. Well, freedom's a nice thing. I wonder if we're the police that should be policing the world and overthrowing countries so that we can bring freedom, which I think we can see now in Iraq. It's not going to come. Freedom is a wonderful thing. And the United States truly is the envy around the world. If you've traveled much, I've traveled some, you discover everywhere you go, people want to talk to you. And particularly in Asia and Africa, all the people want to come here. At Dallas Seminary, when I was in seminary, they had a program that if you came from a third world country and you were willing to go back to that third world country, you could have free tuition. And many young men came and studied at the seminary, and you know what? A lot of them didn't go back. They took the free tuition. But then all of a sudden God was calling them somewhere else, somewhere in the United States. Well, we understand that, don't we? If you've traveled and you've seen what's out there, this place is better to be. And people think, well, you know, the United States is the land of opportunity. I remember the first time I went to India in 1985. And the houseboy in the Eastern Hotel, just a young man, maybe 25 or so, who's got a nowhere life. He grew up in that class of people, and that's all he's going to be. He's going to mop up people's room, mop halls for the rest of his life. There's no hope of being anything else. And when we were ready to leave, he begged us. I could make something of myself if you could just get me to the United States somehow. Everybody wants to be here. It's the opportunity. And the idea that there's wealth and ease to be had, which most of the world doesn't know. It's the place to be. But for Christians, it should be nothing. It should make no difference where we are. Whether it's Mexico, whether it's India, whether it's Russia, whether it's the U.S., whether it's China. Because our citizenship does not belong to this earth. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And in Philippians, it has its concomitant command in chapter 1, verse 27, act like citizens. And Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my disciples would fight. But my kingdom's not here. The United States, that's a nice place to be. And it has all kinds of advantages for this life. But we don't have one advantage over a Christian anywhere else in the world when it comes to the kingdom that we eagerly are looking for. And this morning, when we come to Matthew, we come to some incredible statements about the kingdom. And this morning, we're going to look at just two little parables, three short verses, which are not interpreted for us. Consequently, again, it has caused different interpretations. And interestingly enough, interpretations that fit the theological system of the interpreter. That shouldn't surprise us. Not one of us in this room can come to the Scriptures impartially. We have a grid by which we read the Scriptures, and sometimes we need to step back and toss off the grid and read somebody else who's a wonderful Christian and say, I wonder if my grid is right, or if my grid is confining me to an interpretation. Well, that's what my grid has done for several years. Now, I'm not telling you my grid has changed, but my interpretation in Matthew chapter 13 has changed immensely. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, of course, is that chapter that has to do with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the things that are foretold in the Old Testament, but just because they're foretold doesn't mean they're known. They were hidden, and so now Jesus is giving some of the mysteries about the kingdom of heaven. Eight parables. And the chapter is it seems, organized in two sections. First, you have this parable about the soils, and then the parable is stopped, and the question about why parables, why do you speak to them in parables, and then the parable is interpreted. After that, you have three parables that come right together. And the three parables start like this. The kingdom of heaven can be likened to, or compared to. We've looked at all of those parables. Then in verse 34 through verse 43, you have an explanation about parables from Psalm 78 and an interpretation of one of the parables. Then we have three parables, which we're going to start today. And they're just like those three that begin in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven can be likened to, can be compared to. Then after the three parables we're going to look at, then there is a verse where Jesus says, do you understand all these things? And He gives yet another parable. So, if you will, the section is shaped with bookends again and a chiasm. So on each end, we have a parable with statements, explanations given with it. Then in the middle, the next step towards each other, are the three parables that say the kingdom of heaven can be compared to or likened to. Three on each side of the center of the chapter. Then right in the middle, we have an explanation from Psalm 78 about parables, and the interpretation of a parable is if Jesus is saying, or Matthew is writing for us, that we would understand the reason for parables and that we would understand how to interpret parables. This morning, we're going to look at the second section of three short parables the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, and our study is going to be only on two of them. Because next week I want to study the dragnet parable, and what I would like to do next week is talk about eternal condemnation in length because there are four different theories from the Bible about hell. I think it would be worthwhile just to stop, spend a little time about the subject of hell, because when I became a Christian, that's why I became a Christian. The preacher scared the hell out of me. I mean it. He was dangling me over the pit, and I went forward in that Pentecostal meeting and became a believer. We don't tend to use that technique today, but it is used in the Bible. So if you would, look at chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he went and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, you can see the two little parables are very similar, a treasure and a pearl. Now, if you are a dispensationalist, if you believe in premillennial theology, if you think that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth in fulfillment of all the promises given to Israel, and if you think the church is separate from Israel, one people of God, but in two categories, then you can come to Matthew 13 and you can say, aha, here is a place to find a distinction. And some fine dispensationalists do just that. And so they look at the treasure and the pearl. And they say, the treasure. A guy finds it. It's hidden in a field. And then he hides it again. Oh, that looks like Israel. Israel was found in the Old Testament. Right now, God's not dealing with Israel. He's hidden them again. And when he returns to set up his kingdom, he will deal with Israel once again. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. The Lord speaks and says in verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now, the New American Standard translates, "my own possession." The King James translates, "my peculiar treasure." And the same word is repeated in Psalm 135, verse 4. And so from that, some expositors have said, oh, well, so Israel is God's peculiar treasure. Ah, here in this parable is a treasure. The treasure is found. The treasure is rehid. And assume, then, one day the treasure will be revealed. The second parable is about a pearl. No interpretation. But here is the way the logic goes. A pearl comes from the irritation in the side of an oyster. The church comes from the blood that flowed from the side of Christ. Aha! The pearl must be the church. So, Jesus Christ was searching for a great pearl. And when he found it, he sold everything that he had. Although he existed in nature as God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be tightly grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the nature of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the logic goes, well then, Jesus Christ came to the earth, he sold everything, and he bought for himself this fine pearl, the church. Of course, it's similar. Jesus Christ also came to the earth not only to purchase through redemption at the cross the church, but Jesus Christ also came to purchase the redemption of Israel. So you remember, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says of Jesus, he was made a public display as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And that God, who had passed over the previous sins committed, is now showing how he could do that. Because he punished Christ, the just, for the unjust, that God might show that he's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Consequently, Jesus' death on the cross is not only to purchase the church that lay ahead of the cross, but to pay for the sins of believing Israel that lay behind the cross. So in the two parables, the subject is Israel and the church. And the man and the merchant is viewed to be Jesus Christ. Okay, that fits nicely then, if you believe that Israel and the church are distinct from each other. So many dispensationalists, not all dispensationalists, interpret the parable that way. That is the way that I used to interpret it. I'm here today to say, that's a big stretch. That's a huge stretch. That's almost beyond belief to find one verse in the Old Testament, equate it with treasure, say that's Israel, and to suggest that because a pearl is made from the irritation in the side of an oyster, that must be the church. I think one would only come up with such an interpretation after having decided that Israel and the church are distinct. And I'm not disputing that issue. I'm just disputing whether that can really be the interpretation of these two parables. Well, so let's step back and let's take, at least for Craig, a fresh look at the two parables. And remember, a parable is like a simile. It's an analogy. It's an allegory. It's to take something that is known from that day and to communicate from it a point or several points of spiritual truth. In some parables, there's a one-to-one correspondence to each element of the parable. In other parables, there's only one point made from the parable. But if we just take the words as they're written, the kingdom of heaven is likened to. It's like what? Well, it's not like a treasure. It's like the treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid again, and for joy over it, he went and sold everything and bought the field. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, in those days, they didn't have the local community credit union or your bank one, your safety deposit box in which you could put all your treasures for safekeeping. Instead, what people did, and particularly in Israel, because Israel was a country run over, so many wars fought there, and what do you think a a soldier would do coming through your city, your town, your village, your farmhouse. He's going to take all your treasure. So what you do is you go out in the field and you bury it. You bury that treasure. Well, the problem is the land then became a land of many treasures. Let's just suppose you buried your treasure and the soldiers came through and they killed you and your family. There's that buried treasure. Nobody knows where it is. Nobody knows you have anything buried. Along comes the next guy. He gets your property and he farms your property. And he hires a couple of servants to help him farming. And one day the servant's out plowing the field and the servant's plowing along and boom, hits something. Turns it up, digs in the hole, and there's a treasure chest. And he looks in. Ah, I got it. The gold at the end of the rainbow. So what's he do? He takes that treasure, puts it back in the chest, sticks it back down in the hole, covers it up good, continues plowing. Then he says, honey, sell everything we got. We got to get all the money we can. I'm going to see if the master will sell me this field. And he comes with a price too high for the field. And the master says, how can I refuse you? Have the field. And he's got the treasure. That's the story Jesus is telling. Can I make a modern analogy? Let's say that you're Glenn Beatty. And after church one Sunday, you go to a garage sale. And you see a sewing machine there. And looking at that sewing machine, your wife says to you, you know, we used to have one like this. Let's buy this sewing machine for $10 for our daughter out in California. So you go get the guy and you say, well, does the sewing machine work well? Can we plug it in? He says, you know, I don't know anything about the sewing machine. I bought it for a prop in a play and we never used it. So he plugs it in, takes the case off. He looks under the sewing machine, pulls something out, looks at it, doesn't know what it is, tosses it back in. And Glenn looks and he thinks, I think what that guy pulled up was a gold Krugerrand, 1 ounce. Glenn keeps his mouth shut. And he says, we'll take it. Sold. $10. He takes that thing home and he digs under there and he finds 15 1 ounce gold Krugerrands. That guy didn't know those owned those gold Krugerrands. He never looked. There's some poor old lady somewhere whose kids are griping her out to this day saying, Mom, you put the gold in the sewing machine and you sold it in a garage sale. And Glenn's supporting missionaries with it now. It's a modern day illustration of the same thing. It's as ethical as can be. That guy didn't own that gold. Just like the man who bought the field and had his servant plowing, he didn't own that treasure either. It was left behind by someone else. And that servant said, I think I'll buy that treasure. Well, notice, it's something he happens upon. He's not out looking for it. It just turns up. But the next parable is about a merchant. His goal in life is to find fine pearls. And so he travels looking for fine pearls. And there were just such merchants in Israel who would travel looking for fine pearls. And one day, he finds the best pearl he's ever seen. Gets out his cell phone, calls up his wife back in Israel, says, honey, sell the farm. We're going to buy this pearl. And he buys the pearl. Now, the kingdom of heaven is like this, Jesus says. And then it's the whole parable. Well, it seems to me that the parable is not talking about what Jesus has done, but what a person does when he finds out about the kingdom.
he says, that's worth everything. Aha! Freedom at last! Opportunity! Life eternal! I'll get it.
And the merchant is the picture of the man who's been on the search, searching and searching and searching for happiness in life, for through all the religious systems, wondering, what is the answer? One happens upon it from man's perspective. One is out searching for it from man's perspective. You know, we turn to our New Testament, we see just such a thing, don't we? There's a blind man. Is he looking for anything? No, he's just looking for some money. And along comes Jesus and heals him. And later Jesus comes back to him and says, do you believe in Christ? I don't know who the Christ I am. And he worships. It just happened to him. But the Ethiopian eunuch, he's something different. He went up to Jerusalem to worship God. And on the way home, down the Gaza Road, he's reading out of Isaiah and he's pondering and wondering, what does all of this mean? I want the truth. And God sends Philip, and along comes Philip, gets up in the chariot with him and explains to him Isaiah 53. And he trusts in Christ, and they get down and do a baptism service. Or look at Paul. Paul is not searching for anything except for Christians to get rid of Christians. And on the road to Damascus, it happened. The treasure was put right in front of his face. And he said, Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus the Nazarene whom you're persecuting. And it dawned on him by God's marvelous grace. The man who died on the cross is Messiah. Lord, what do you want me to do? It happened. Or take Cornelius. Cornelius is one who is on the search. Cornelius is the man who's supporting the Jewish synagogues, and he's praying and he's wondering, and one day God answers his prayer. And he sends his servants to go get Peter. And Peter comes back. And God gives the answer. Well, you can see the parables here are those sorts of parables. In the treasure, a man's not looking for anything. He's just going through life. He's doing his work. And he's confronted with the gospel. And in a moment, he recognizes the truth of the gospel. And he says, that is worth having. In fact, that's worth everything to have. And the other is a man who's on the search, looking for a fine pearl. And we know, don't we? The Scriptures tell us from Romans chapter 3, there is no one who seeks after God, not one. And then there's Hebrews chapter 11 that tells us the one who believes that God is, the one who, well, now I can't say it right, the one, we're going to have to look it up. That's terrible. One is going to kill me. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the word is seek Him diligently. And it would seem that Romans chapter 3, there's none who seeks after God, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, are in opposition to one another. But what we know is that when someone finally gets on the search, not for a God of their own making, Not for a God that they say, okay, when I think of God, God should be like this. But searching for the true God. What is God like? Who is He? When someone gets on that road, searching for the true God, we know they're on the road. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is moving them along the path to that point when He will open their eyes to see Jesus Christ and respond in faith. Also, we have two little parables. And the two little parables are about people like you and me. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven's like this. And if you begin to think about that, you say, well now, you mean then, Craig, what you're telling me is to come to Christ, I have to sell everything and buy the field. And the answer is, yes. You say, Craig, you mean the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom, it's like a merchant who buys a pearl. He sells everything to get that pearl. Are you telling me that I have to sell everything to enter the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is yes. You say, wait a minute, Craig. I know my Bible, and my Bible says that eternal life is a free gift. The wages of sin, that's a payment, that's death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. I don't have to sell anything to buy it. I come in the fashion of Isaiah 55. I come without money. I come in the fashion of Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. I drink the water freely without cost. But yet you're telling me I have to sell everything. And the answer is yes. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things impossible for men are possible with God. Well, now, we know when we read Romans and we read Galatians that Israel in the Old Testament existed under the Abrahamic promise. It's a unilateral promise guaranteeing a descendant, guaranteeing a land. And yet the law was added. And we know from Romans and Galatians that the law was added because of transgressions. And the law was added so that people might see their sin and be led to Christ. And so we know the way people come to Christ is first they must see a need. They must see the weight of what is coming ahead, eternal judgment. They must want a Savior. They must be looking for salvation. They must see they come up short. And so when we go speak to people about the gospel, we talk to them about sin. Sin. And we warn them of the consequences, the wages of sin. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler says. And Jesus did just what we do today. He brought out the law to make a need in the man's life. You know the commandments. The Old Testament said, do these and you will live. No one did them, of course. And so he says, you know the law. Look at that second table of stone. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And honor your father. I've done all this from my youth. All those commandments did not penetrate that man's hard heart. So Jesus went to one more commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, okay then, sell what you have and distribute it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. The rich young ruler went away sad because he was extremely wealthy, and his wealth was more important to him than eternal life. We sing it. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Do we mean that when we sing it? Yeah, Lord. Faith in you and the free gift that comes through faith in what you've done at the cross is everything to me. You take away the gold. You take away the silver. You take away the fine house. You take away the health. You take away the nice kids. You take away my future. And Lord, I have all the treasure I need. Also, Jesus is giving an illustration of faith. What does it mean to trust Christ? Well, it's like this parable. Someone sees a treasure that's incredible. The treasure has with it eternal life. The treasure has with it the forgiveness of sins, the clearing of a guilty conscience. The treasure has with it a new glorified body. The treasure has with it, I won't struggle with sin one day. If that weren't enough, the treasure has with it, and the essence of the treasure, and the center of the kingdom is none other than the promised Messiah, the King, Jesus Christ. And Paul says it this way, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a parable to describe what happens at the moment one believes. And clearly, what happens at the moment one believes is the same for everyone. What everyone understands at the moment they believe is different. But everyone is saying, when they come to faith in Christ, I need a Savior. My sin condemns me to eternal punishment. I need a Savior. At the moment one believes, they're saying, I can't get eternal life by my own good deeds. They're not good enough. They never will be good enough.
I forsake them. I lean on Jesus Christ alone. That's what happens. It's like a man who finds a treasure. And he says, that's worth all I have. I'll give it all up for this. But then the Christian life, of course, is a life where we begin to learn what was started at the moment of faith. I don't know if you remember that day that you came to Christ and you saw Him for who He is. Some of us became Christians so young that we don't see the greatness of the treasure as when people become Christians when they're older. But as we grow in Christ, we learn the greatness of the treasure. But in everyone, there's this sense, oh, at last I found something that will help. He's worth everything. The pearl's no different, is it? It's just that the man is on the search, looking for that great satisfaction to the need in his life, like Ecclesiastes says. The Lord has put eternity in our hearts. We know there's a judgment coming, and we want a solution. And God, by His Spirit, puts some people on the search, and they come to the cross, and they see by faith the man who hung on the cross for them, and they say, the rest of it is nothing but vanity. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I don't need any acclaim. I need Jesus. Well, so, it seems to me then there are three things we can see in these two parables. Let me say four. Let me start with the reason why two. The reason two is it's a way of emphasizing, isn't it? Just like the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in the lump of dough. They're very similar. It's a way of emphasizing. Here is an emphasis. But it teaches us people come to Christ in two ways. Some, the Spirit is leading them down a search until that moment when He opens their eyes. But others, it's like they don't even care in life. But like that, they're confronted with the gospel and the Lord opens their eyes. The second thing we see is that faith is trusting Christ. And it's a sort of giving up everything. But of course, that becomes a lifetime process where we grow in Christ and we see the vanity of all that the world has to offer and all of what we've thought of ourselves, and we learn more and more, yes, it is unnecessary. I don't need it. I renounce it. I come to Christ only. And then thirdly, and the most important aspect of these two parables, is to see the kingdom for the treasure that it is. The pearl that it is. The guy who's plowing in the field, he looks down at that treasure and his heart is beating so fast for joy. Covers that thing up and says, I got to have it. That's a parable. That's what happens when one comes to Christ. I have to have the kingdom. And so Paul puts it this way. We're looking for a Savior. Our citizenship is not here. We're looking for a Savior. Jesus Christ the Lord.
And then he describes the greatness of Christ, the one who will transform the body of our humble estate into a body like unto His glory by the exertion of the power with which He is able to subject everything to Himself. And the one who comes to Christ steps back, takes a look at the kingdom, looks up and sees the Savior, and he is awestruck by the greatness of Christ, the center of the kingdom of heaven. That kind of love, to sacrifice oneself for the sins of others when you're innocent, what better treasure is there to be found? That kind of grace whereby the Lord Jesus Christ veils His glory to come become one of us when what we really deserve is eternal condemnation. What greater treasure, what finer pearl could there be? That awesome, powerful God who spoke the world into existence, who says, "Craig, I'll take you." Is there a finer treasure to be found? That holy God, whose eyes are too pure to look at sin, becomes the sin offering for me. Is there a finer pearl to be had? Just work your way through the attributes of the triune God. And think of them in terms of the person of the God-man. That human being, divine at the same time, seated right now at the right hand of the Father. Think through every attribute and ask yourself, is there a finer treasure? Is there a better pearl? Jeremiah puts it this way. He's speaking of the children of Israel. And he says they're satisfied with broken cisterns. They come to drink and a broken cistern will do for them. But not for us. Because we've seen, we've beheld, we've got a glimpse of the treasure. Is that you? I'd rather have Jesus than anything. It does have implications then, doesn't it, about how a believer would live his life. If a believer sees that fine pearl, if a believer sees that great treasure, and he's renounced his former life, and in faith he has accepted Jesus Christ, it most definitely has implications. You know, if I go out in my back acre and I dig up a bunch of gold. Well, on my property, it would be floating. It wouldn't be buried because it'd rise to the surface. But if I dug up millions of dollars worth of gold, you bet I wouldn't be quite like Glenn. I wouldn't give it away. I'd be driving me maybe a Hummer. My wife would, you know, finally turn in those 4 Michelin tires for a ring that counts for something. You see, that's what we found. The buried treasure. The finest pearl. It, in New Covenant terminology, it means a change in life, doesn't it? You can't have that kind of treasure and not have a change in life. So let me just ask you, do you have it? Let's bow in prayer.